Father, we thank you for your mercy every day. I pray for your special mercy as we look into your word and the Apostle Paul and his ministry here at this church. Father, thank you for your word and for a time of worship that involves encountering you through the way you reveal yourself to us. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This week, a friend of mine, it's been a long time. 1998 was the last time I saw him, and probably in the around 2001, I'd lost contact with him. His name, Ephrathah, which is the word for Bethlehem, you know, that's used with reference to Bethlehem and the Old Testament prophet, and also referred to in the New Testament as the birthplace of Jesus. That's his first name. His last name is the name I've known him by, which is Sarti. When I met Sarti, he was the chaplain at Bangalore Baptist Hospital in India. Kim had been there for 2 months serving as a doctor in residence. Southwestern Medical School let her do 2 terms, 2 months worth of training out of the country during her fourth year of medical school. So she did a 4-week tour of OB-GYN and 4-week tour of pediatrics at Bangalore Baptist Hospital. It's a hospital founded by Southern Baptist missionary by the name of Rebecca Naylor. Dr. Naylor's a unique person. She was the first female to graduate from the surgical residency program at Parkland. So I can only imagine the kind of trial that would have been actually for a female at that time going through a surgery residency was probably not received with open arms, let's just say it that way. And she served there for many years in Bangalore, and she's still oftentimes ministering in India. What a gracious lady she is. But while we were there, I got to know Sarti. Sarti was a chaplain at the hospital, and so every day they have chaplain services there at Bangalore Baptist Hospital, and he would do the chapel. He would preach at chapel, and I would go and listen and was really engaged. I was an actuary at the time, and I was really engaged by the guy. I was interested in him. I started to explore his life a little bit just to learn a little bit from him. And on Sundays, I think he still does this kind of thing, but back then, he would get a rickshaw and rent him out for the day, a rickshaw driver. Rickshaw, basically a motorcycle with a plastic top over the top of a 3-wheeled motorcycle with a plastic top over the top of it. And I've seen as many as 8 or 9 people on that back bench. It's crazy. You know, you're just people just pouring out of them. I'm surprised the thing can actually carry it up a hill. But anyway, when we were in Nagaland a couple of times ago, I made Austin and Michael take 1 ride around Dimapur, Nagaland in a rickshaw just so they'd have the experience of that. Most people in India, that's how they get around. And every Sunday, Sarti would rent out one of those, and he would go from slum to slum. Most of these slums were built on former sites of near dump sites or on top of dump sites where people would actually literally make a living by collecting garbage out of that site or even food out of those sites. And so it was very impoverished situations, thatched roof houses, dirt floors of one-room homes, sometimes with 6 or 7 children. And Sarti would go into these little places like that, and he would just start sharing the gospel with people, and eventually a church would spring up. And on Sunday mornings, he would do children's things. And there was a rule when the kids would meet on Sunday mornings that they couldn't clap like this because there were so many kids crammed into a space smaller than the stage area that they had to clap like this so it didn't, wasn't ear piercing, you know. Otherwise, it was so overwhelming. There were so many kids crammed into a little space. And he would just go from slum to slum on Sunday mornings with these little house churches that he had planted. And he would do stuff with the kids on Sunday mornings. And then during the week, he'd go back and do ministry with the families. And over the years, he started 95 churches like that and trained some 230 pastors over the years. And so he was in the country. He'd never been to the U.S. before. And so he came and he spent 24 hours with me. That's it. I picked him up at the airport on Thursday. I took him back to the airport on Friday. And but just hearing his heart and the way God had been so gracious in using him. And it's hard to not think about him when you read these passages like 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. It says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Look, even in Bangalore, as modern a city as it is, it's also the site of, at times, some persecution against the evangelical church. If you go out to persecution.com, which is the Voice of the Martyrs website, there are videos from Bangalore of Sunday morning events where local authorities are driving the church out of the building and literally beating the pastor. And so, you know, it's not, even though it is a more open city in this, in terms of that part of the world, even there persecution can be faced. And so thinking about Sartre, just going from these places to place like that, and the risk that he was in all those years, has been in all those years. I thought a little bit about Paul. I don't know that Sartre has ever persecuted physically, but I do know he faced a great deal of hardships. While he was the chaplain at the hospital, he made 700 rupees a month. That's the equivalent of about $12 a month. And so that was his compensation for chaplaincy. And then he would take that and rent the rickshaws out on Sundays and just, you know, go from little village community to community. And that's what Paul's doing. I mean, really, if Paul would step into these communities that had no knowledge of Christianity, obviously, and he would walk into these places and start sharing the gospel, and he would start by going to the local synagogue and appeal to the individuals who were of Jewish background and sharing the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, and some would believe, and then some others within the community that weren't Jewish would come to faith, and the church would spring up, and then eventually jealousy would form, and trials would come, and they would start, the persecution would begin, and eventually Paul would be driven from that location and on to the next. And this is the way Paul lived his life for about 30 years, just from place to place, from prison to prison, from assault to assault, and he would just pour out his life this way. He spent much of his life on the run, as it were, you know, from one persecution to the next, and just driven out of Berea, had gone to Athens, rejected at Athens, on to Corinth, trouble in Corinth, from Corinth, that, you know, back through these other cities, back to Antioch. And so over and over again, Paul repeats the story of trouble and still speaking the gospel with boldness. I don't know about you. I've wondered, would I have the fortitude to, after Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, to show up into Athens and say, hey, have I told you about this Jesus man who died and rose again from the dead? He's God's son, and salvation is only found in him. And that's some bold witness right there from Paul. In this verse in 1 Thessalonians 2, he's reminding them of the trials that he went through in starting the church there at Thessalonica. I think he's reminding them this is because some people were trying to refute his message, and there was a lot of ways to refute his message. One was to say that he was only doing this out of desire for financial gain or some other kind of immorality, or that he was just using flattering words. These words really aren't true. They're not. There's error in them. And so he's writing to them, and he wanted to remind them, look, if I was just trying to rip you off by making something up, would I have taken the beating I took in Philippi and shown up in Thessalonica and taken the beating I took there and left and gone to Berea? Would I have done that? You know, that if I, that was really my motives, don't you think if it was really all about me, Paul's saying to them, if it was really all about my own pleasure, my own benefit, my own security, my own, that ease in life, that I would have kept doing the things I'm doing, because clearly Paul was on a path that everything he did wound up with trouble. I mean, and so Paul's argument to the church at Thessalonica is to say to them, look, if I were really out for personal gain, would I really be doing this? This doesn't make any sense. Now, there is a disconnect here for the modern day preacher and for in America and for myself. Look, the reality is almost no American preacher that I know of is anywhere near this kind of life. Just virtually none. There are a few. There are some. But think of in Paul's day and the struggles he's in. And so he says here, for you yourselves know. So he's going to appeal to their knowledge. He goes to Thessalonica right after leaving Philippi. And we're going to look at the event in Philippi. I think what he says, you yourselves know, I don't think it's just because he told them. But I think Silas and Paul probably still bearing the marks from the beating. I mean, Thessalonica is just a day's journey from Philippi. So they leave Philippi. My guess is he's still bearing the bruising marks of what happened to him and his arrest and subsequent beating there in Philippi. And it makes me wonder, because he goes on to say, our coming to you wasn't in vain. In other words, it wasn't empty. It actually produced fruit in you. And then he says, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. I thought a lot about this verse. How many of you, when you were a kid, heard the story of the Philippian jailer and Paul? Right? When you were kids? VBS? I think we did this VBS. I don't know if it was this summer or the summer before, but Paul and the Philippian, was this summer? Maybe the one before. The one before, okay. Paul and the Philippian jailer. So you tell the story, they got thrown in jail, and then what happens? Right, there's an earthquake, they're miraculously released, right? And so we tell the story to kids, and what I don't think we focus on much in that particular account is that they were beaten badly. And here it didn't dawn on me until this week, while reading this, because of the way Paul appeals to this, I get the impression here that they were beaten up pretty badly for Paul to appeal this way, right? Because here's what he says. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, I get the impression that this is when he's writing to the Thessalonica church, he's writing to this church, the thing that comes to mind is, when we got to you guys, our bodies were badly bruised. We were beaten up. We got mistreated. So we tell the story in VBS and all that kind of stuff. I just wonder if we would probably prevent our children from watching a video of the actual events because of the violence associated with it. I mean, these people are mad at Philippi. They are ticked off. You've got these folks that have lost profit because of this young lady that Paul heals, and they're so mad, and they beat these two guys. And we study this in Vacation Bible School and in Children's Church and in Children's Sunday School, and I think I've always lost the fact that Paul was so badly beaten in this particular case that when he's writing to the church maybe a year later at the next place he stops, he goes, you guys know what kind of beating we took. You guys know what kind of suffering we experienced from that. It was not some slight thing. Because then he says, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. So the fact that we'd gotten beaten up in Philippi didn't stop us from speaking. Look, most of us will shut down over an angry glance from a neighbor, right? I mean, like, can't believe you're talking to me about that Jesus fellow again. And we're like, okay, all right, we take a 10-year hiatus from that conversation, move on to the next thing. Sorry I brought it up. Here Paul is. He just got beaten, and the very next place he goes, he starts preaching the gospel again. He's driven from that place on to Berea. He's driven from that place on to Athens. He's driven from Athens to Corinth, and there he stays for a little period of time in the midst of a great deal of turmoil even there, where the head of the synagogue, there's a whole bunch of intrigue there. That guy's beaten. And so everywhere Paul goes, it seems like if you were going to match Paul with modern-day church planting success, his book would look very different than most modern church planters' books. I mean, most of the church planters' books today, I've read several of them, and they have brochures on how to, sample brochures in their books on how to get people to come, and the advertisement you should do, and the commercial you should run in local television or on in the newspaper, and all these kinds of things. There's a whole book on, you know, how to set up the church in terms of organization, and all those things are helpful. But I just wonder if Paul wrote one, what would it involve, right? It'd be like, illustration one, get beaten up at point A. Illustration two, thrown in jail at point B. Illustration number three, rejected by everyone in the synagogue. Illustration four, kicked out of the city by the local authorities. I mean, like if Paul were doing the illustration, there wouldn't be, and like all these church planting growth books too are always published by people who are successful at it. That's why they publish them. And they've got these charts of like these lines that show a consistent growing up of the church. And like, look at all these people and Easter attendance and all this kind of stuff. Paul would have this. So here's the number of times I got beaten here. His would be the number of stripes on his back in increasing number as he keeps going from town to town. So I don't know that Paul would be very popular in the modern church planting movement. And most pastors like me probably wouldn't say, man, this does not seem like the ministry to model after. Where's that Rick Warren and book? Where's that, you know, where Bill Hybels? We're one of those guys, you know. Those seem to be better. And so in Paul's then, he's like, hey, you want to know how to plant a church? You get beat up everywhere you go. That's the way you do it. And so he's writing to this church at Thessalonica. How does this Thessalonian church know he's authentic? By the way, I love Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. I thought those guys are great. I'm just saying, as an illustration between my life and their lives, and this Apostle Paul guy, it does seem like we have it easy. And the trials that Paul is going through authenticate his message. So this is always a bad idea, but I was reading an article this week. It was a review on a book by John Polkinghorne. John Polkinghorne's PhD in physics. Unbelievable mind. He also has a PhD in theology at Oxford. He's a really bright guy. And I've got a book of his on science and religion. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. Incredible mind. But I was reading reviews, and there's a guy on there, on the reviews, an atheist. And he's read the book, and he gave his critique. And one of the things he said in his critique, he said, I don't even think Jesus really existed at all. He's just made up by first century religious zealots. Now, look, you almost never hear that anymore. Most historians now have pretty well said, that's just nonsense. So I posted on there, said, do you think Paul existed? Now, I didn't get a response back, but the reason I'm asking the question is this. Do you think Paul the Apostle existed? Yeah, we've got letters that almost every liberal scholar will say most of them were written by this crazy guy, Paul. We have liberal scholars, the most liberal scholars on the planet, saying, yeah, it looks like he did die in Rome around 65, 66 A.D., that he was beheaded likely. It does look like he wrote a lot of the New Testament, that whole thing. And let me ask you this question. Does Paul think Jesus existed? If he doesn't think Jesus existed, he is living a very strange life. I mean, think about that. What a strange behavior, right? Some religious zealots made up a fictional guy named Jesus, and this Paul guy is such a sucker for it that he falls prey to the myth. Does that sound reasonable at all to you? Paul the Apostle, who within a few years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ comes to faith, goes to Jerusalem, takes a full history from Simon Peter, that's what he says in Galatians chapter 1, takes a full history of all that transpired in the life of Christ, and then lays down his life in city after city, planting churches by telling them, Jesus really is the Christ, he died and rose again from the dead for your sins. And so what I wanted to get back from the guys, do you think Paul was real? Because if he says, no, well, Paul's fictional too, I'm going to start to conclude that the guy that's making the post is fictional. I mean, you got to get to a point where there's enough historical evidence to where you wind up renouncing so much that the fiction is the one you've created and not the reality that's there. And so if I ask you the question, do you think Paul existed? I hope you'd say, wow, we got all these letters that seem to think Paul the Apostle existed. And number two is, do you think Paul the Apostle believed Jesus Christ really lived? You'd say yes, but you'd say more than that, right? Because just a good religious teacher would not generate this kind of devotion. To get mistreated in Philippi, to face this kind of opposition. This word opposition, comes from the idea of athletes competing against one another, maybe wrestling or something like that. And Paul basically said, we were in a wrestling match from day one in terms of speaking the gospel to you. So he's preaching at Thessalonica. People are saying, oh, he's telling falsehoods. He's doing this, he's doing that. And Paul said, no, I'm telling the truth. Jesus really did die. He did rise again from the dead. And Paul's unwilling to waver from that. And so it's not just that I think Jesus existed and that Paul existed. I think it's irrefutable to say the following. Paul the Apostle believed with all his heart that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. I mean, what other conclusion could you draw? This guy really believes it. And so does Silas. And so does Timothy. And so does Luke. Because they're all traveling together when they hit Thessalonica. And I was thinking about this entire event of Acts chapters 16 and 17. We'll talk more about verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 next week. But in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, just to give you a little background of this, I know, again, this is a VBS story or children's church story, but just real quickly, he says, a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, and so in other words, they remember this, they show up to Philippi, there's no synagogue. They show up to Philippi, and most of the cities, Paul's tradition was to go to the synagogue. There's no synagogue. He goes out to a local body of water, which was the normal tradition of the Jews that were present, or at least God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks generally meaning followers of the Jewish faith who are not ethnically Jewish. That's generally what's meant by God-fearers. So Lydia's a God-fearer. She's heard the Jewish teaching. She's at least very intrigued by them. She seems to have oriented her life toward them. She's at least renounced the paganism of her culture. And so she's out praying. And along comes Paul. They're having this discussion. And notice the words here. It says she's a seller of fabrics, purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she becomes a believer, and she says, hey, you guys need to stay here for a while. Now remember, Paul has just stepped foot in Europe, never been there before, just stepped foot in Macedonia. This is the first European convert, Lydia, the Bible trivia question. So, you know, remember that, because you get in a Bible trivia game with your Sunday school class, you don't want to miss that, okay? First European convert known to us is Lydia, right? Okay, so she responds to the gospel, and she tells them, hey, you guys need to come stay. Y'all need to share the gospel. Now, at this point, we have four travelers. We have Paul and Silas, who were both about to get beaten. We have Timothy with them. And the other thing is we have Luke with us, because notice in verses 16 and 17, this is part of the we passage of the book of Luke. It happened that as we were going. Now, what's interesting about this is in Acts chapter 16, prior to this, he says they, him, he, and suddenly he says we. This is the first of the we passages in the book of Acts, and so suddenly Luke is with them. So this is Luke's eyewitness account of what's taking place. He's there. He says, we were going to the place of prayer. So again, maybe back to this riverside. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. So someone involved in the occult, messing around with the occult, their kid involved in the occult, the kid so involved in it that demonic influences are in her life, and she makes money by telling fortunes. And so she keeps following Paul around. It's Paul and us, so here's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days, so she's just following them around. You know, like, hey, everyone, these guys, you need to listen to them. So she'd been known locally as the, cultically engaged. You know, she somehow tapped into the pagan rituals enough to be able to tell you things. So I'm assuming demons are revealing to her what's taking place or what might take place. Not that demons can tell the future, but they know enough to where they could reveal things through her that people are like, ooh, how could she know that unless, you know, she had some kind of special insight. And so the masters of this young lady, she's in slavery, she's in bondage. And by the way, isn't this such a typical situation in the world today where especially children, especially young girls are just like, for profit or for whatever reason, just wind up in the hands of people that you just go, please stop abusing these kids. What in the world is going on here? And so here we have first century AD, same issue. This is happening all over the world where the people with power, people with money, people with influence abuse those who don't. And it's just all over the place. You see it in Sudan, where we've been trying to work with an orphanage there a little bit. You see this in other places, you know, even places like Burma or, you know, if you go to the Far East or places like that, this is a common problem. It's heartbreaking. This is why the affirmation that every person is made in the image of God is so important, and that little boys and little girls are both equally valid and valuable and have intrinsic worth because they've been made by God. So this little girl does not belong in the hands of a couple of profiteers, but she is. And along comes Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, and she starts crying out, hey, these guys are teaching the way of salvation. And Paul's trying, I guess, to be peaceable in the city. Because I've often wondered this. Why not just do this to begin with, Paul? Why not just turn around and go, I'm going to deal with this issue right now? I get the impression that he knows if I mess with this situation, it's going to create, he's already dealing with conflicts here. You almost get the impression from Paul like, ooh, man, I'd like to intervene. If I intervene there, we're going to get tossed out. Trying to balance that with, you know, I want to share the gospel with her plight, with the plight of the city. And finally, he just gets to a point where it's like, it's so distracting to the gospel. He just turns to her and says to the demon, hey, I command you to come out of her. And immediately she's healed. All right, this is a common response in the biblical accounts of miracles. When you read about miracles in the life of Jesus, in the life of Paul, what is most striking about them is the number of times after a miracle that people, instead of responding with gratitude, wow, thank you for healing the lepers. Thank you for healing the man with the shriveled hand. Thank you for healing the guy who's been lame or paralyzed. Thank you, Jesus, for doing that. Instead of that, what we see is this consistent response of people whose immediate reaction to healing is anger. Isn't that weird to you? Doesn't it seem strange? Like the synagogue healing on the Sabbath where the man with the withered hand, and they're all standing around watching to see if Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath. He heals the man, and it says they go out from there planning to kill him. This seems strange. Like, why would they respond that way? Why wouldn't they say, wow, that's terrific. Look, she's been liberated. Look how much bondage she's been in. Now she's freed. And instead, the response is anger. Now, in their case, why are they so angry? Money. Money is gone. We were making some serious cash off of her. That cash is now gone. She had a little fortune teller's booth downtown in the marketplace or something like that. Or maybe she made house calls. I don't know. But whatever the case might be, all this money they've been making off of her now is suddenly gone. She's now no longer under the influence of the occult. And that turns out poorly for Paul because verse 19 through 21, the master saw that the hope of profit was gone. So, I, what kind of transformation happened to this young lady? You remember the guys in the used to hang out in the graveyard in the Decapolis when Jesus showed up and he heals them? And you remember what it says, that the people were afraid of him. They would put him in chains and try to keep them bound. And then after Paul heals them and puts them in the right mind, it says that the people when Jesus puts them in the right mind, it says that the people beg Jesus to leave. They don't know what to do with this. Like suddenly these people who were out of their mind and crazy and under the demonic influences, and now that the occult influences on their life have been broken, the response of the people wasn't, wow, that's really great. Thank you, Jesus, for liberating them. The response was, hey, you got to get out of here. We don't know what to do with these guys. Well, the same things. I don't know what happened with her, but her demeanor has totally changed. And just like the guys in the Decapolis where they saw him and just went, wow, something's changed. That's strange. Something obviously changed with her, right? I don't know what. It's hard to know, but like suddenly she just seems totally sane, totally within herself. And they go, hey, we're not going to make any money like this. She seems way too normal. And she doesn't know anything now. So they grab Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, anti-Semitic comment probably, appealing to the Roman sense of anti-Semitism, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe being Romans. See, it seems to maybe be a little bit of an ethnic slur here. Remember, there's very little Jewish population in Philippi, so maybe this is an anti-Semitic comment. And so they appeal to them. And then we find in verse 22 through 24, they get the crowd rises up against them. They take them, they beat them with many blows. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison. And they tell the commander, hey, guard this thing. And it says that the commander took them and put them in the deepest part of the prison. They are not getting out of here. I've got it. It's locked. We're good. He goes home that night, eats dinner, goes to bed, fully assured that Paul and Silas will be safely tucked into that prison when he gets there the next day. And you know what happens? Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. So they get beat up and thrown in prison, And what they do while they're in prison is they sing hymns of praise. So these guys are kind of strange, right? I mean, something strange about these two fellows. Something strange about them because it seems like this would not be the natural reaction to having been beaten and locked in stocks. Right? This would not be my natural reaction, but something supernatural is going on with them. And it says that they're praying and they're singing. And what's interesting to me, it says all the other prisoners are listening to them. Like they're all honed in on what's going on there. This whole event reminds me a little of a story that Dr. Paul Negrut told. Dr. Negrut is a professor at a college in Romania. He is also a pastor, and he spent some time in communism, in a communist prison camp. His pastor did, too, at the church that he grew up in, and the pastor that he grew up with was in prison, and because he wouldn't renounce his faith, the Romanians, this is Richard Vorbrand's Voice of the Martyrs, all that, was also a Romanian situation as well. And so this pastor's there, and they're trying to get him to renounce his faith, and so they get tired of it, and they put him, he won't renounce, so they put him in solitary confinement. And while he's in solitary confinement, he's in there for many, many days, and he starts to sing. He sings hymns, and one night he's singing this particular hymn, and he's singing it, and a few days later he gets out, and several weeks later, he's walking around the prison compound, and that song comes to his mind. Now, he's hesitant to sing it out loud, because if he says the words out loud, he knows that what will happen is that the prison guards will throw him back in solitary confinement. So he thinks to himself, the song's really on my heart and mind, almost as if God was telling him to do it. Dr. Negrut said, my pastor kind of said, God, you know, if I sing this out loud, I'm going to wind up in prison. So he just starts humming the tune. He just starts humming this hymn. And immediately the man behind him grabs him by the arm and says, what song is that? He said, well, it's a hymn that we sing at my church, and it's about Jesus Christ, and starts sharing it with him. And the man says, well, here's what happened. I was in solitary confinement several weeks ago, and I had reached my breaking point, and I was about to take my own life, when all of a sudden, in the confinement block next to me, I hear this song being sung, and the words so struck my heart as to say, I'm not going to give up hope here. And at that point, that man said, I had set in my mind I would find the man who sang that song and find out what was causing his heart to be joyful in the midst of such sorrow. And he shared Christ with the man, and the man came to faith. And so this is kind of a modern example of the same thing, where how could someone in the midst of solitary confinement in a Romanian concentration camp find it within themselves to sing for joy a hymn of praise? And the answer is it's a supernatural way in which that happens. That's how all people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can find joy even in the midst of trials and suffering. We can praise him even when things are difficult. I think about our praise here every week, and I doubt we have the same enthusiasm that these two men were throwing down on that particular evening. Maybe next week I'll have someone beat me up just beforehand and see if that maybe generates a little more sense of worship here. But some of you would probably volunteer to help me out in that regard. But I do wonder about that. You know, you think about if the gospel were contingent, in this case, on the passionate praise and worship of Paul and Silas, would anyone come to faith here? I'm just curious. Like, when you're in here singing, it's like, get through the music, get through the preaching. We've got some donuts to eat in Sunday school. What is wrong with these people? You know, is there any sense of worship within you that you would say, boy, if Paul and Silas were here, they would say, man, I feel right at home with these individuals. We're a kindred spirit. When they sing with passion for praise of the God who saved them. There's a mark in their life that marks them in this regard. And so I think when they say to the Thessalonican church, hey, you know the persecution we are under, and yet we came and spoke the gospel with boldness. Look at what they're doing right after getting beaten. And so they're singing praise to God, hymns of praise to him. And you know how the story goes. They get released. The jailer is going to take his own life because he's afraid they've all escaped. In verse 29 through 31, it says, he called for lights and rushed in. Trembling, he fell before Paul and Silas, brought him out, and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So what's the content of those hymns? I don't know. Salvation-oriented, right? Amazing Grace. I know that's a little early for John Newton's song, but I'm just saying something like it, right? There's some act of God as a God of salvation. I don't know. For him to ask this, maybe the prayers out loud by Paul and Silas. Remember, they were praying and singing praise. You ever pray out loud and with the intent of not only reaching the heart of God, but also having the person around you hear it, right? You do this in front of your kids, right? When your kids are little, you pray over them. You pray out loud so they can hear what it is you long for them in your prayers. And you pray out loud so that God will hear your prayers, but you also want them. And I wonder about Paul and Silas. Maybe they're praying, Lord, open the hearts and minds of these people in Philippi. Open these prisoners' minds. Lord, they're in bondage. That's why they're in this place. It's not because of the physical change they're bearing, Lord, but because of the spiritual change. And so Paul's probably praying something like that. And these guys have been hearing that all night long. The jailer's been hearing that all night long. So when the jail opens, the jailer's immediate response is, boy, I better take my life because I don't want to be crucified, which was what would happen to him. And so he's like, well, I don't want that to happen. So he's going to fall on a sword. And Paul's like, hey, wait, don't. And then his immediate response is so strange. Is to say, what do I need to do to be saved? And I don't know if maybe something that Paul was praying or Paul and Silas were singing, but it really struck him. And so they eventually after that are kicked out and they go to Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. So this is Paul in Thessalonica. Okay, so he's written this letter to him a year later. This is how his initial encounter with them goes. And then it says in verse 4 and 5, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So these are God-fearing Greeks. These are proselytes to Judaism. These are people who maybe have embraced the God of Israel or have at least embraced in concept a monotheism and a holy God or a God of righteousness who's going to hold them accountable and likely have a lot of affinity with that of Judaism. Either way, these are people who connect very well with the Jewish people in terms of theology about God. And it says, but the Jews became jealous, taking some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Verse 16, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some authorities before the city authorities, shouting, these men have upset the world, having come here also. So this is how Thessalonica encounter occurs, right? So successful ministry, right? This is modern-day church planting movement. Not so much. Driven from the city. And so when he writes this letter to them, so back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The authenticity of the message that he's preaching is found in their willingness to suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel. This last summer when Kim went on her trip to an undisclosed location, the team was in the plane on the way there, and they were just kind of spread out of the plane, like happens. Medical group of folks, and one of them was sitting next to a person who said they were talking to him for a while, and finally just turned to this lady that was in Kim's group and said, "Hey, look, the leaders of this nation know why you're coming here, and when you get off the plane, they're going to arrest you. You're probably going to get killed." That's what she said to her. So she comes back and finds Kim. It's like, what do we do? You know, it's like, well, I feel like God's called us here. Plus, there's not really an alternative. The plane is headed there. So, you know, it's not like we can turn the thing around. And then when they got there, during the midst of ministry, there was a lot of very difficult times where local authorities were involved, a lot of pressure. And the one of the local pastors, just an incredible, faithful man who every day deals with that, is passionate about sharing the gospel with a whole host of people of different backgrounds and ethnicities. And he's just a passionate guy, and he's willing to share the gospel with anyone at great price. And so I my challenge to you today, to me today, is, to find anyone this week and open your mouth about Jesus Christ. Okay? Doesn't it seem consistent with the New Testament that believers would week in and week out at the grocery store, at the fast food place, at the neighborhood, talking to local sports team that your kid's playing, whatever it might be, find someone this week to share the gospel with. And if Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and this pastor in this one place that I just referred to are you know, these individuals are brave enough to share the gospel in those places, live under that constant press. See, the Americans get on a plane and fly back. Or we don't ever go, you know, just we can be safe about it. Most of the church world does not have that option. And so our brothers and sisters right now are in places where sharing the gospel could get them arrested, could get their house confiscated. And I'm just curious whether I'm willing to take any risk with the gospel of Jesus Christ with my friends, my neighbors. So my challenge to us today is speaking with boldness in the midst of suffering. That's my challenge to us. To boldly proclaim to someone this week about Jesus Christ. To enter into that stream of life of Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And to just gently say to someone, hey, you know, my life has been completely changed since I came to understand that God in His grace has come to me through His Son, Jesus Christ. You willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? Are we willing to take those kinds of risks? I think it is consistent with New Testament followers of Jesus Christ that His name would be on our lips, both in praise and worship among friends and in sharing of the gospel among those who don't know Him. Let's pray. Father, we see here in Paul's life and Silas's life the incredible boldness and how the church at Thessalonica caught on to that boldness, that even in the midst of suffering or the threats of difficulty, that they continue to preach. I pray, Lord God, that we as a church would follow their example. Father, open doors this week. Give us opportunities to share. Give us boldness. Give me a boldness to speak these truths without shame, without fear. Father, help us to share without fear. Help us to be gentle and gracious with it as well, Lord, not seeking to be right, but seeking to reconcile the world to You through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So give us a gentleness in that. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who right now live in situations where there's a constant threat of violence against them. Threat of imprisonment, threat of having their houses confiscated, threat of their very lives, threat of having their churches burned to the ground is happening in various places, even these recent days, and I just pray, God, for Your grace. Give them a boldness to, in the midst of suffering and persecution, like Paul and Silas, to speak about the love of God through Christ. Please help us, Lord, to continue to be faithful, to support them through prayer. So, Lord, open our mouths this week. Open doors, open opportunities. Make us sensitive. I pray, Lord, that You would bear fruit in our lives because of it. And we pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus.